The reading is taken from Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, to be found on page 201 of the New Testament section of the Bibles in your pews. Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. This is the word of the Lord.
As we sit, just a moment of quiet, and I'll pray before we study. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that in the middle of a busy day you will grant us an understanding of it, a peaceful and ready heart to receive it, and a willingness to obey it. Draw near to us, we pray, as we draw near to you. We thank you for the great mercy of which we've been thinking. We pray that we may go out of this church today rejoicing in these truths, to live by them, and to proclaim them to others for Christ's sake. Amen. Then, as you go out of the church, perhaps you'll be good enough to take the blue card, which tells you what our theme is going to be during the month of June. Very much hope that you'll all become able to come to that theme. For the moment, I've forgotten what it is, so this notice will come rather effectively to an end. Now we turn back to Titus chapter 3, and it would help me very much if you were to turn your notes over, even if you don't turn up the passage in the Bible, because I have here some of the headings of the ground that I want to cover. I ought, I suppose, to have asked Barry to read the beginning of verse 8, where the apostle says, after the great section we've been looking at for these five Tuesdays, he says, the saying is sure, or as it is in the old version, this is a faithful saying. That is a familiar thing in these little letters of Timothy and Titus. It is clear that these are quotations of very favorite summaries of the Christian faith, the truth. And obviously what he's saying here is, this is authentic, trustworthy Christianity. And for all I know, these were little summaries that people learnt by heart in order to prepare themselves for church membership. We're getting right to the heart of the original Christian gospel when we read these faithful sayings. By the way, that's very important, isn't it? To know what the faithful sayings are and what is trustworthy. Because by the time these letters were written, which is certainly the third quarter of the first century, already a lot of counterfeit Christianities were going around. And people needed to know what was the faithful, trustworthy, bona fide, accurate version. And we still very badly need to know that today. Today, any amount of different versions of Christianity are going around, and we need to get back to the original. The purpose of this piece of furniture in the church, the pulpit, and the purpose of the holy table up there is to tie the church to the historic faith. Every time you go to the holy table, you're meant to be tied to the work of Christ on the cross. Every time somebody gets in the pulpit, he's meant to tie you to the word of God in the Bible. I know that doesn't happen, but that's the idea. The idea is that every time anybody goes to the Lord's table and gets in the Christian pulpit, the church pulpit, they should tie us to the historic faith. They should tell us the trustworthy version, so that people may know amongst all the different versions around what is that which came from our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. Now that's what we've been studying in these five Tuesdays together. This is an authentic version that we read in verses 3 to 7. And we put all this round the word that you can find in verse 5 towards the end of it when he talks about the washing of regeneration. I suppose I could have used other words, but I think that's as good a word as any to describe what this passage is all about. It's about regeneration, what God has done to make possible regeneration in our hearts and lives. Now, because it's a bank holiday month, there are quite a number of people who are not able to come every Tuesday, so I do want to do some repeats. If the young people can repeat their choruses, I can repeat my sermons. And there are three headings that I want to repeat here that you'll find on the back of your hymn sheet. And the first one is that regeneration is a work of God. Now, today I think the only way in which we hear the word regeneration used outside the pulpit is occasionally when people talk about the need for a moral regeneration in our society. But, of course, when they talk like that, they are thinking of mending our own ways and turning over a new leaf. Paul certainly here is talking about a moral regeneration. We saw that in verse 3, when he described what we're like by nature, foolish and led astray, slaves to passion and so on. And we saw it when we looked at the whole context of the passage, that he's calling people to live an entirely different kind of life. So I think it's important to say right at the beginning that this moral regeneration that Paul is talking about in Titus is impossible without a spiritual regeneration, and it is in fact based upon a spiritual regeneration in this passage. Do you remember what we saw in verse 6? We looked at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon an individual. This is a Pentecostal experience. Every Christian ought to have a Pentecostal experience. If the Holy Spirit has not been poured out on you, you are not yet regenerate. Then if you've been celebrating Trinity Sunday in your church at home, you'll get the Trinity here as well, won't you? Verse 4, God our Father. Verse 5, the work of the Holy Spirit. And verse 6, the work of Jesus. If you are regenerate, you'll be a Trinitarian Christian. You won't be a Unitarian. Because you will know that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has been at work in you, remaking you. So regeneration, then, very obviously, is a work of God. Worth saying that, I think, right at the beginning, we're not talking about here any kind of reformation of manners. We're talking about a regeneration of human beings by the power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if that experience is not yours, then seek for it. It's not a religious preserve, it's not a clerical preserve, it's not a male preserve. It is a work of God for anybody and everybody who humbles themselves and turns to him through Jesus Christ. That's the first point. Secondly, all this ground we've covered, but I want to summarize it. Secondly, it is a divine work in the heart of man, in the heart of hearts. That means it's not a veneer. Now, veneers can be very beautiful, can't you? It may be that your great-aunt Lucy or your great-grandfather left your family some beautiful piece of furniture. It's quite a responsibility, isn't it, to have a beautiful bit of furniture with a marvelous veneer, and your son or daughter comes back from school and dumps their boots on it or their satchel on it, and that's the end of it. Because it's not solid oak or mahogany right through. It's got this very, very thin marquetry on veneer on the top. Now, alas, in our society, in our culture, there's a great deal of Christianity like that, isn't there? It is a veneer. It is not solid right through. It's a matter of sacraments, of church going, and occasional praying. And there was a lot of religion in these days in which the apostles were writing, which was like that. In fact, the religion of our Lord's day was largely veneer. And the veneer was not beautiful. So it is important to say that regeneration is talking about something which is a work of the heart. It's not a veneer that is put on us. A lady in our Sunday congregation, I met her at a supper party on Saturday night, and I got to know her better than I'd known her before, and she told me that when she was a girl in South Wales, and her father had been a coal miner. This was many years ago. He's dead now, but And he did, in fact, towards the end of his life, turn to the things of Christ. But in those days, when she was a little girl and she knew her father well, in those days he was certainly not a Christian. Why not? Well, the chief reason was that the owner of the colliery sat in the big seat in the chapel on Sunday morning. And the way that he looked after his employees and the way that he looked after the safety of the colliery was enough to persuade her father that there was nothing in Christianity. Familiar story? I guess so. In other words, it was a veneer. It was the respectable thing to go to chapel in South Wales in those days, but on Monday morning it was a very different story. Now, I think we do need to say this very, very clearly to one another. Because when we start talking about regeneration, some people feel very threatened, and rightly so. Because regeneration, that means that God wants to come right into the inner citadel, and indeed that's where he will come. Of course, that's very attractive too, isn't it? Strange thing, isn't it? When we first hear the gospel, many people have told me this following a Tuesday, when they first heard the Christian message, part of them was attracted and part of them wanted to run like a stag away from it. Do you remember feeling that like that when you first heard about the gospel? Tremendously attractive to know that there's a real God and a real Christian experience instead of all this veneer that we know to be so ugly and meaningless. To know that there's a real work of God in the human heart. But at the same time, there's something about us which says, well, not for me. Regeneration is a divine work in the heart of hearts. Thirdly, regeneration is the start of genuine discipleship. Now, I made that point again and again during this particular session, because a number of the words used in this paragraph are popularly used today in Christian circles to talk about a work of God after conversion. Like, for example, the phrase at the end of verse 5, renewal in the Holy Spirit. Like the phrase in verse 6, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I have insisted all the way through this series that this language is properly used in the New Testament of Christian beginnings only. That is not that God does not go on to renew us and work in us by his Spirit, but what he is talking about here in the work of renewal and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the beginning, the real beginning of discipleship. And you can see that by looking at verse 7, which is our verse today, and you might wonder if I'm ever going to get to it. There it is in verse 7, so we'll get to it now. All this wonderful work of the outpouring of the Spirit, the work of renewal, the work of regeneration, the work of salvation, verse 5, all this is, now verse 7, so that you might be justified by his grace. Now, my dear friends, that is the beginning of the Christian life, isn't it? Justified means absolved, acquitted, approved, exonerated, vindicated, in good standing. That's not my invention. I got that out of the dictionary. If I'm a justified man, it means God has absolved me of my sins. He's acquitted me. He's approved me. He's exonerated me. He's vindicated me. And I'm in good standing. And that all has to do with the day of judgment. That means that before I enter the Christian life, my exit is clear. I do not work towards reconciliation and absolution and exoneration and vindication. I work from it. That was the great discovery of John Wesley that we looked at last week with such joy. They thought their religion would allow them one day to be acquitted. That was the thing that warmed his heart. That was the thing that changed them that week 250 years ago. They'd been religious. They'd never understood it, justification by faith. So this is all to do with the beginning. And it may be that as you've listened this month, you've said, well, I haven't even begun. That's a great thing to say. A young man from one of the banks came to me some time ago after the service. He wasn't a Christian and he isn't one now. He's just a very frank and honest person. And he came up to me and he said, well, thank you for that talk. Now I know that I'm not a believer. And the inference was, and I'm not going to be one. Well, I was quite glad that he came nonetheless. He's made no progress since. But at least now he has stopped talking as though he is a believer. He knows where he stands. Have you begun? That's the question of this passage. Now let's go on to verse 7. What have I said on the nets? I've said that verse 7 tells us that the ultimate purpose of regeneration is at the end, that we might become heirs in hope of eternal life. And we must spend a few minutes talking about that glorious prospect and destiny. And the best way to do that is to focus our attention on the three themes of the end of verse 7. Heirs, hope, and heaven. First, heirs. When I'm justified and regenerated, I become an heir. Now let me ask you, who are your heirs? I take it that your heirs of your vast fortune or your few pennies are your family. And presumably, very often, your children. To be an heir means I'm in the family. Now, the New Testament denies that everyone is in the family by nature. The New Testament knows nothing of the fact that everybody is born a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the New Testament narrows down the sonship, the sons of God, to one person. The only true Son of God is Jesus in the New Testament. He is the heir. A friend and I are studying Mark's Gospel together, and we came to that marvelous parable of the vineyard just a few weeks ago, where you remember Jesus tells it against the people of Jerusalem in his own day. He says how God had given them a vineyard, and then he sent the son and heir to receive the tribute. And when they saw the son and heir, they said, "Good, this is the heir, we'll kill him, then the vineyard will be ours." And we're told in Mark 12 that the people who heard it knew that he was speaking it against them. Very telling, wasn't it? Very powerful. He was claiming to be the heir. Come to God's vineyard. Come to see if there was any fruit there. Jesus, then, is the only Son of God. We are not sons of God by nature. We are children of God by adoption and grace when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. We become children of God when we believe in him. Then we join the family. Now comes the amazing thing. When we join the family, we have the same expectations as Christ did. Is that not astonishing? Let me give you a verse. If your hands are like mine, mine are more or less white, like they are in January, as I have no circulation. My fingers are the first thing that goes. So to warm your fingers up, we'll turn to Romans 8. If you're a tourist, by the way, here, this isn't, well, I won't say it isn't normal, but this is winter, and we hope that there are better things to come. Don't lose heart. Romans 8. We'll climb into the middle of the argument because time is against us. But at the end of verse 15, do you see that phrase, when we cry, Abba, Father? Top of the second column, page 148. Verse 15, when we cry, Abba, Father, it's the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. Now, look up for a moment. Isn't that great? Fellow heirs of Christ. Now, people have got hold of this glorious truth, and they want to point out today, and rightly point out, that if we are heirs with Christ, then we are very wealthy. But this has been twisted into something that is called the prosperity gospel that says if we are heirs of God and heirs of Christ, we ought to be genuinely wealthy and rich people all the time. All should go well with us. We should never be sick, never have real disappointments. Well, will you please notice what comes next? We have the same expectations as Christ had. Because we're heirs with him. Notice what his expectations were. End of verse 17. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see the order and the perspective? Suffering now, glory then. Cross now, crown then. What is my expectation when I become a child of God? When God regenerates me, I'll tell you what your expectations ought to be. That with Christ, you may find that there's a rough passage following him in the world today, because the world today at the moment is going very fast in the opposite direction. So it won't always be easy to be a Christian. The wealth of your inheritance lies largely in the future. Therefore, next word, coming back to Titus 3, the next word is hope. A believer, therefore, has a great hope. Now that, I suppose, is a word that needs defining, because in ordinary language a hope is a vague thing, but in the New Testament a hope of a Christian is a sure thing. So we could translate that as in assurance. Certain hope. And when you start to talk like this, of course your friends start to say you're very presumptuous to have a certain assured hope of the future. And that just shows, doesn't it, how everybody misunderstands the gospel of grace. If there was just a tiny, weeny bit of my salvation that depended upon my sincerity and my works, then I could never have any assurance that I was going to heaven. My salvation and my acceptance with God must depend 100% upon the grace of God if I'm to be sure of my arrival. Is that not logic? Therefore, if I am to presume to say that I'm sure of my arrival, it is because, Titus 3, verse 7, I have been justified by his grace, not by my works. Therefore, if I'm a real Christian, it is not presumptuous to have assurance, because my trust is in him and not myself. What is presumptuous is to do what the world does. You know, they've got really an awful cheek, haven't they? They tell us that we're presumptuous when we tell them we're depending on the grace of God, and then when they die, they write on their tombstones that they've gone to heaven, having lived a life of carelessness. That's presumption, isn't it? I hadn't got it in my notes, but do see to it in your will that something decent is written on your tombstone. Not something stupid and sentimental, and not just a blank. We want to hear the gospel. What is presumptuous is this. Let me read it to you. There isn't time even to give you the reference. Here's Paul. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's talking the same language again. Don't be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of heaven. That means there are lots and lots of people in your street and lots of people in your office who are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. We have been warned. If you should have come in to this service for the first time today and you never come again, at least you will know that the sentimental gospel that is put across so often by the Church of England today, that everybody's on their way to heaven despite how they've lived, is not the authentic gospel. We are warned in the gospel. But with the warning comes the promise. Turn to God through Christ, and forgiveness is yours. Finally, will you notice? Heaven. Let's come back to verse 7b. As hope, well, you say it isn't heaven. You've just cheated. You put that in to get a third H. I really put it in to make you think. Yes, it's actually eternal life. That means heaven. It's a future thought. But it is very striking that he doesn't say heaven but eternal life. Because all the way through their descriptions of the future, the apostles want to tie it into the present. That is to say, they want to tell us that the gift of heaven is a gift of life that begins here and now. That although I only taste of the powers of the world to come, when I come to Jesus Christ, I do get a taste of eternal life. I do get a taste of heaven. And I do hope your Christian experience has been like that. In the fellowship of other Christians, in the forgiveness of sins, in the joy of Christian living, there is a foretaste of heaven. But it must begin now, or there is no reason why it should begin then. I seem to be talking a lot about tombstones today. There's a lovely tombstone in the south of France in a cemetery for a sanatorium that was there at the turn of the century for tuberculosis patients long before the drugs were available to cure people. And I think I've told this story before. If you go to this tombstone, the people who put that up made very plain what they believed. It has born such and such a date, I think it's something like 1890, and then this was a comparatively young man, a third date, died whenever it was, 1910. And then the middle line, and the only one that is in French so that the passerby can read and understand, says born anew, 1905. Born physically, born anew, that is born spiritually, died physically, no fourth line. That's good, isn't it? Very clear message. He had physical life given to him by God through his parents, and that is over. He had spiritual life given to him by God, and that is not over. Regeneration then brings with it an assurance that the life that God gives me is not for now only, but it's also for the world to come. Finally, let me say this as we finish verse 7. When somebody comes up to me, and this happens quite occasionally, and says to me something like this in a rather brassy way, well, thank you very much for what you said, but I'm not concerned about heaven, and I'm not concerned about what happens to me after death. I'm quite willing to take my chance. I've found in long experience that the most polite thing I can manage to say is, I'm afraid I don't believe you. Well, you say it doesn't sound very polite. Well, let me tell you what the alternative would be. Nothing like as polite. The alternative would be this, wouldn't it? When I have to describe to friends and relatives where I work and who you all are and what the city is, I sometimes say, well, I work where there are many people in the financial quarter of London, and a lot of the people that I am in touch with work with your future, pensions and life assurance and the rest. Now, supposing you meet a person out socially, and you're talking about pensions and life assurance, and they say in a rather brassy way, well, as a matter of fact, I'm not concerned about what happens to me after retirement. I'm making no provision. And I don't really mind what happens to my family after I die. I think the most polite thing you'll be able to manage to say to him is, I'm afraid I don't believe you. The only alternative is to say, you must be a great fool. Isn't it? So when somebody comes up to me after a talk like this and says, well, you see, I don't really believe in these things like heaven, and I don't mind what happens in the future, I think if I were very, very honest, I'd have to say, you must be criminally insane. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious horizons that are given to us in this verse today. We thank you that they're given to us not that we might feel right, but that we might live right, and that we might have a message to pass on to those in darkness and the shadow of death. We thank you for the gift of regeneration and justification. We thank you for the possibility of hope. And we ask that by life and witness, we as Christians in the city may commend this gospel to our friends and neighbors. We ask it all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.